Well, we can open up to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be in verse 11. Again, looking at what Paul is telling Timothy to pursue. We've seen that a man of God is known by what he or she flees from. And Paul told Timothy that he was to flee from these things, that is, the love of money, this avarice, the desire to want to get rich. He is to flee from the false teaching and all the things that comes out of that teaching, from a false gospel, a gospel that believes that godliness is a means of gain, just a means to an end of getting and achieving personal wants and goals and desires, and that it is a gospel that is contradictory, that is not in conformity with the doctrine conforming to godliness, verse 3. We also saw where Paul was told to flee immorality. He was told to flee idolatry, told to flee youthful lusts. And it's quite ironic and quite sad that it is exactly these things that Paul tells Timothy to flee that have become the primary instruments and means that are used by so many people today to attract other people and to entice people into their organization or attach and attract people to themselves. There was a British statesman in the 1700s. His name was Lord Chesterfield, and he was a very skilled politician, very skilled statesman, and he's probably best known for being instrumental in establishing the Gregorian calendar that we have now, giving Great Britain and the British Empire a firm established calendar, which of course most of the world follows at this particular time. But Lord Chesterfield was also known for many famous quotes. And one of those, and these quotes tended at least to be represented as embodying the heights of human wisdom. One of those quotes is, "If you would make men think well of you, make them think well of themselves. He makes people pleased with him by making them pleased with themselves." See, this is today, isn't it? I mean, this is the vast majority of the professing church today. Make people feel good about themselves. I mean, this is exactly what Joel Osteen says, isn't it? We want to give people a boost for the week. We want people to feel good about themselves. So this is the modus operandi of the vast majority of the professing church today, is to make people think well of themselves. Because if you make them think well of themselves, they'll think well of you. Well, someone took issue with that statement, a man by the name of Adoniram Judson Gordon. He was a pastor in the 19th century and who was called to the very difficult task of ministering in predominantly Unitarian Boston. And concerning this statement of Lord Chesterfield, Pastor Gordon stated, "On the contrary, the preacher who makes us think meanly of ourselves is the one who does us the most good and ultimately wins our hearts." And he's so true. See, without a correct view of ourself, without a correct view of how God sees us, people will never pursue what Paul is telling Timothy to pursue. They'll never pursue these six attributes. See, before conversion, there has to come conviction. Conviction always precedes conversion. And conviction arises from having a correct view of ourself in light in our relationship to God. Well, if you're always making people feel good about themselves, then they never come to conviction. Last week we looked at the first of these six attributes that Paul said the man of God is to pursue, and that was righteousness. And we saw this was being like Jesus. And we were to hunger and thirst after righteousness, pursue righteousness. And this hunger, this thirst, this pursuit is born out of the recognition of our need for righteousness, and that it's a righteousness separate from ourselves. Well, this morning we're going to look at the second of these attributes, godliness. Pursue godliness. Greek word is eusebia. Literally means, we've looked at it before, it means piety, reverence, devoutness, loyalty, often expressed by the term fear of God. The word itself, eusebia, godliness, is only used 15 times in the New Testament. And the vast majority of those times it's used in the pastorals itself. And the vast majority of those times, it's right here in 1 Timothy. It's used 9 times in 1 Timothy, 1 time in 2 Timothy, 1 time in Titus, and 4 times in 2 Peter. It's used 2 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah, and both times occur in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, and both times it's in reference to a description of the coming Messiah, Isaiah 11:3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. See the connection between godliness and righteousness? He will delight, and then Isaiah 33, verse 6. He shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. This is what godliness is. It's this reverential fear, awe, piety, reverence, devoutness, loyalty to God, to the things of God, to God's Word. Now, it should be very obvious for anyone who has eyes to see with and is willing to open their eyes and look around them to see that reverence for anything has simply, it's essentially vanished today. Reverence is rare. Reverence for anything is almost non-existent. Reverence for authority is constantly, constantly despised. We've seen so much of institutions that used to be reverenced are now treated commonly and despicably. The sanctity of motherhood has long gone the way. It used to be high, exalted, reverenced. Now the pursuit of a career is elevated much more, considered much more valuable, much more to be prized, much more to be honored. Somebody who's achieved success in the secular realm is much more reverenced by the world today than somebody who is just a mere mother and devotes her life to the nurture and bringing up of her children. The whole concept of male headship has just been trampled in the dust and vilified. Even the institution of marriage now has just, the reverence for it is gone. Immorality, a gross perversion of marriage, has now been institutionalized into our laws and codified by law. And all of this, and we could just go on mentioning endlessly how this lack of reverence in our society for virtually anything. But this didn't spring up out of nowhere. This is all because we have become irreverent toward God, toward His Word, and toward His worship. If anything today characterizes the overwhelming, and I mean overwhelming, majority of church today and the professing Christians today, it is this irreverence. It's just self-evident. It doesn't even require examples. It is just self-evident. Now, reverence is not formalism. It's not ceremony. It's not ritual. It's not pageantry. If this is what consisted of reverence, then the Roman Catholic Church would be the most reverent institution out there, right? But it's probably the most irreverent within professing Christendom. Here you have a pope who exalts himself to be the vicar of Christ, who elevates his word to be equal to the authority of the word of God. We have an institution that denies the sufficiency of the atonement, and we could go on and on, that worships saints, that worships relics. This is not reverence for God and the things of God. It is gross irreverence. And today there's just this irreverent familiarity with God. It's in everything from the music to the messages. There's this crass commercialization of Christianity, where it doesn't matter if it's true and if it's exalting to God. All that matters is if it sells and makes money. We've made common what is to be holy. There's a casual, almost saucy, disrespectful, flippant approach to God. There's a denial of the sufficiency and inerrancy of the Word of God, both in word and in practice. There's this unwillingness and intolerance for making any distinction between what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, what are the doctrines of God and what are the precepts of man. This is precisely what the priests of Israel were doing. Ezekiel 22:26 is God was reclaiming judgment on the priests because they would not make a distinction between the holy and the profane. We turn the worship of God into an entertainment venue, a party atmosphere, a concert-style performances. There's this breakneck attempt and desire to conform the church to the world, to look like the world, to attract the world, so that there's no distinction. Any distinction between the church and the world has been virtually eradicated. And it's been done intentionally. It's even gotten to the point where the use of profanity, verbal pornography, crass innuendo, and gutter humor coming from the pulpit is considered hip and cool and the way to attract a crowd. The sermon has been devalued and been replaced with a conversation. The pulpit's been replaced with a stool where we can just sit and have a conversation and give pep talks and advice to the lovelorn. It's become a social gathering. We've elevated the traditions, the preferences, and man-made schemes and human wisdom over God's Word. It's simply become a means to an end, which is precisely what Paul said was false teachers, that godliness is a means of gain. There's this minimizing, this irreverence again shows up just in minimizing and rejecting the sinfulness of sin, calling sin by other names, giving sin respectable names. The pragmatic approach to ministry, doesn't matter if it's biblical, all that matters is if it works. There's a depreciation of the holiness and the majesty of God, bringing God down to our level. There's a denial of one or more of God's attributes. He's not as holy as they think, or as the Bible presents Him. He's not as just, He's not as righteous. He's not as wrathful as the Bible presents. He's not as angry with the wicked all day long like the Bible says. So not only is godliness not pursued, but it is positively ridiculed today. It is rejected and it is violently opposed. See, today it is to be relevant. That's what we want, not reverent. And if you're reverent, you're irrelevant. So the whole focus is on relevancy, because we know it's much more important to be relevant than reverent. But this is to be expected, isn't it? Isn't this what Timothy said, or Paul said to Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3:12? And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a fact. Godliness is never in vogue. Godliness is never popular. Godliness invites and incites the enmity, the hostility that is within the natural man that all unsaved people have toward the honor of God, the glory of God, the exaltation of God, the rule of God, and the authority of God. Reverence exalts God as God. Everything else exalts man. And man can't tolerate that. It goes diametrically opposed to man's natural inclination, to this enmity that's within. Godliness honors God as God. As Ezekiel said over in Isaiah 66 verse 2, "My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Don't argue with it. Don't reinterpret it. But who trembles at God's word. Godliness honors God as God. So why all the ungodliness? Why all this irreverence that we see in our society today? Well, over in 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul warned Timothy about some false teachers. He said, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." So what leads to ungodliness? Worldly and empty chatter. What's worldly and empty chatter? Worldly and empty chatter is anything that corrupts the Word of God. It's what Paul told Timothy to avoid in 1 Timothy 6:20. "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." So there's something to guard, right? That's the true gospel. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. See, worldly and empty chatter is anything that corrupts the truth, mangles the truth, twists the truth, warps the truth, reinterprets the truth. It's worldly. In other words, it's based on worldly wisdom. It's based on the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man will never arrive at the truth of God, will it? It can't. And opposing arguments are falsely called knowledge. Opposing arguments are just simply anything that denies the truth, that opposes the truth. So it's this worldly empty chatter is what produces this ungodliness. In fact, remember what the author of Psalm 36:1 described the characteristic of the ungodly? There is no fear of God before His eyes. Psalm 36:1. Paul says it in Romans 3:12, quoting the Psalm. Well, what is godliness? What does godliness look like? What does it do? Well, Proverbs is full of descriptions of the godly person and the attributes of godliness. Proverbs 3:7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So you don't be wise in your own eyes. In other words, you're not depending upon human wisdom, your own intellect, your own fallen reason. Not inventing our own plans and schemes, making up our own gospels, but we are to fear the Lord, turn away from evil. So if you fear the Lord, you're going to turn away from evil. Proverbs 8:13, Solomon tells us, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." So it's to hate evil. What did we just read about Moab? Did they hate evil? No, they were proud, they were exalted, they were arrogant. They were self-exalted. So why? Why is this utter, complete lack of reverence, awe, fear of God and His Word and His ways? Why do we see this? Well, it's because there's no fear of God. Because people have not been pursuing godliness. Because of this worldly, empty chatter. Not only is it a result of worldly, empty chatter, this lack of fear, this lack of reverence, is also a sign, a mark, of God's judgment on a people. Again, over in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 11, Isaiah writes, "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me?" See, when God withholds His hand of judgment, when He lets people have their way, they become emboldened and there's no fear. Over in Isaiah 63, Isaiah cries out to God in Isaiah 63 verse 17, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you?" See, it's an instrument of God's judgment, this lack of reverence, this lack of awe for God and the things of God, this flippant, irreverent, casual approach to spiritual things is a sign of God's judgment on a people. This is what Paul said in Romans, right? Romans 1. Three times he said in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them over. Right? He gave them over. Why? Well, Romans 1:21 tells us why, doesn't it? They did not honor God as God. Even though He's the Creator, even though He's revealed Himself by what He's created, they did not honor God as God. In other words, they violate the first commandment, the second commandment, the third commandment. They're honoring and revering and fearing things other than God. Eli honored his sons above God, didn't he? Boy, we see that everywhere today. Well, what led to this condition of being given over to this not honoring God as God? Romans 1:18 tells us, doesn't it? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, it's worldly, empty chatter. It's 1 Timothy 6:3. It's a doctrine that's not conforming to godliness. And because it's not conforming to godliness, it does not result in godliness. It does not produce godliness. Jonathan Edwards wrote a work. It's probably one of his more widely read works and one of his more useful works. It was entitled Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And he wrote this after the Great Awakening. After the Great Awakening kind of fizzled out. And he did this to analyze, to see, okay, what was a true conversion and what's not a true conversion? Because there were many false responses to the Word of God, to the preaching of the Word. So what is a distinguishing mark of a true work of the Spirit of God? And Edwards knew that the only way to determine this was to see what Scripture says. What does Scripture distinguish as marks of the Holy Spirit's activity. And he listed five. Let me give those to you. The true work of the Holy Spirit can be distinguished from the false because the Holy Spirit always, number one, always causes a greater esteem, reverence, awe for Christ. Always. True work of the Holy Spirit always creates a greater reverence, a greater esteem for Christ, for the things of Christ. Jesus is not your boyfriend. He's not your pal. He's not your buddy. He's not your bro. Remember Peter's reaction when Jesus had the miracle of the great catch of fish. What did Peter say? "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It wasn't this reverent, irreverent familiarity. He didn't give him a high five and say, "Wow, that was great. Do it again." No, it always causes a greater esteem and reverence for Christ. Secondly, a true work of the Holy Spirit always operates against the interest of Satan. And the interest of Satan is encouraging and establishing sin. Encourages sin, renames it, gives it respectable names, says it's not really sin, and it establishes sin, becomes a norm, it becomes a pattern. And once a people have accepted sin as normal, they will never allow it to be called what it is, sin, without a work of the convicting power of God. Thirdly, a true work of the Holy Spirit always promotes a greater regard, that is, a greater reverence and awe for the truth and divinity, Edwards said, that is the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture. So it creates a high view of Scripture. It is the Word of God. It means what it says and says what it means. It really took 6 24-hour days to create everything. There really was a worldwide flood. There really was a Tower of Babel. There really was a Jonah and the whale. There really was a virgin birth. There really was a resurrection. God's commands really mean what they say. His promises really mean. His warnings really mean what they say. It promotes a greater reverence and awe for the truth of God's Word. And fourth, the Holy Spirit, a true work of the Holy Spirit, always brings people to the light of truth. They're not left in the dark. They're not swimming around. They're not groping. There's this illumination. There's an understanding of truth and a growing understanding of truth. They're not caught up in falsehood and following false teachers. Because my sheep hear my voice and they will not follow another. Always brings people to the light of truth. And lastly, fifthly, a true work, a distinguishing mark of the true work of the Holy Spirit, always, it excites love to God and love to man. It makes the attributes of God, as Edwards says, it makes the attributes of God revealed in Jesus delightful objects of contemplation. We love the things of God. We love thinking about the things of God. We love talking about Scripture and discussing spiritual things. Now, I'm just amazed at the number of professing Christians that you run into and come in contact with, and as soon as you bring up a spiritual conversation, in 30 seconds they're wanting to change the subject to something else. Their eyes just glaze over. There's no excitement, there's no love, there's no thrill in the things of God and Scripture. But mention the favorite football team or their hobby or activity, boy, they're all excited. But not God. In other words, a true work of the Holy Spirit produces godliness. It produces reverence. It produces fear of God. And this lack of reverence, this lack of fear, this lack of godliness is the result of a counterfeit gospel, of a counterfeit Christianity that leads to further ungodliness. And it's hard to imagine a culture that could be any more ungodly than the one in which we live today. Why? Because it's been leading further and further and further to ungodliness as a result of counterfeit gospels, counterfeit Christianity. And this only happens when the true nature of conversion falls into obscurity. When there's a misunderstanding, a misrepresentation of what true conversion is, what true Christianity is, and at the heart of this is a misrepresentation of the nature of forgiveness, the nature of the new birth. Look at Psalm 130, verse 4. What is this forgiveness, true forgiveness, meant to produce? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 130, one of the song of ascents that the Jews would sing on their pilgrimage as they ascended the Mount of Olives to the feast. Begin in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. If God kept the record, if God kept track, if God marked, if He held accountable, nobody could stand. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's the result of true forgiveness. They may be feared. Remember, we looked at Jeremiah a couple of weeks ago, Jeremiah 32, when we were looking at one of the aspects or nature of the new birth, the new nature. Jeremiah 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. Because without the fear, you turn away. Without the awe, the reverence, people turn away. So this fear of God is just a natural byproduct of the new birth. If there's no fear, there's no new birth. Jeremiah 33, verses 8 and 9. Again, just another reconfirming of the new covenant. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me, and by which they have transgressed against me. So there's forgiveness. And it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I do for them, and they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make of it. That's what it leads to. That's what it brings about. The description of the early church in Acts, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. People look for comfort. People want comfort. They're looking for peace and comfort. But they have no fear. They have no reverence for God. And as a result, they never have any comfort. A forgiveness without fear is not true forgiveness. It's not true Christianity. There's still no new nature. They're still in a state of unregeneracy. They are still unforgiven. They've never experienced a true forgiveness. See, reverence, loyalty, fear demands a total devotion. Who would ever say that they're devoted and they revere and hold in high regard a king when they're going around and joining the opposition and the rebel? That would be no reverence. There would be no fear. There would be no awe. There would be no loyalty, devotion. You can't serve two masters. See, this is the main reason there's so little reverence. Why so few pursue godliness? It's because they're not forgiven. They're still in a state of unforgiveness. They've never experienced true forgiveness that would produce a fear. See, there's two common errors when it comes to the nature of forgiveness. The first error is just kind of an atheistical view of God. That's a low view of God, a low view of sin. God's not as holy as He presents Himself to be. He's not as just and righteous as the Bible says He is. All His threats are empty. They really don't mean anything. They're just there to kind of scare us and keep us in line. This was the attitude of Israel. And it's the attitude of mankind. Isaiah 29, 15 and 16. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That which is made should say to its maker, He did not make me. Or that which is formed, say to him who formed it, He has no understanding. This is the entire book of Malachi. Just read the book of Malachi. This is the attitude of the people that Malachi is preaching. Their lack of reverence, lack of awe for God. It just led to this mechanical, empty ritual. They're cheating on their tithes, their offerings. They're bringing the leftovers, the lame and the blind. There's just this indifference to God's law and to God's Word. And they're so spiritually insensitive that they wonder why things are so bad. Today we got people wondering, what has happened to our society? How can we make it better? How can we stop all this violence? We need this program. We need that program. We need youth programs. We need after-school activities. We need all this other stuff. And they're so blind and spiritually insensitive that they don't understand that it all comes from a lack of reverence for God and His Word. They're too busy playing church to be the church. They're too busy pretending to be Christians to be Christians. See, those who have low thoughts of sin have corresponding thoughts of God. Irreverence of God is the reason for the depreciation of sin. And it's because people know so little of God that they're so little concerned with anything that has to do with God. Where there's no reverence, sin is just no big deal. Today, so much of society, so much of the professing church today is telling us that people are broken. Oh, you're broken, I'm broken. The church is for broken people. We need to be here. People are broken. Nonsense. That's a lie. Absolute, utter lie. The only broken people are those who have been crushed by the convicting power of God's Word, who see themselves as God sees them, who cry out, God save me, a sinner. Those are the broken people. Everybody else is a proud, self-exalted, self-righteous, rebellious sinner under the wrath of God. So this whole notion that I'm broken, you're broken, this is not a doctrine conforming to godliness. Rather, it only leads to further ungodliness. These people, their chief comfort, those who have this low view of God, low view of sin, their chief comfort lies in thinking that the Word of God really isn't the Word of God. And it doesn't really mean what it says. And this low view of God, this low view of sin, it simply makes God into an idol. It's an idol of people's own imagination. He's the God they want Him to be, which is usually remarkably like themselves. And it just simply shows that a person knows nothing of forgiveness. They're still in an unforgiven state. They're self-deceived. They never seek a true forgiveness. Well, the second, that's the first main error. Second main error is when people just have a general notion of forgiveness. They have an intellectual acquaintance with the truth that God is a forgiving God, that God desires to forgive, that He delights to forgive. They have this general understanding, and so because they have the understanding, they think they have the forgiveness. They assume their forgiveness, even though they've never felt the weight, they've never felt the conviction of sin, the guilt of sin on their conscience. They never felt it. They've just been told you're forgiven. They say, wonderful. And so all their distress, any distress that might come upon their conscience, is prevented by their opinion that they're forgiven. It's this, hey, Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. Romans 6, 1 and 2, shall we continue to sin that God may increase? May it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue in it? People with this general notion answer the question, yes, we should, because God's grace is manifested. The worse I am, the more glorious the cross. Sin becomes a virtue. See, the reason most people are not troubled by sin is because they are persuaded that God is merciful and will forgive. And this persuasion chokes. It pacifies. It assuages the conscience before the conscience can feel any guilt, any conviction. They think they can be free from the punishment of sin without being free from sin, without being cleansed of the pollution of sin. And this false sense of forgiveness, it cannot, it will not, it never will produce godliness. But it will only produce a common, flippant, irreverent spirit when it comes to dealing with the things of God. This is why people will not endure sound doctrine, because sound doctrine is a doctrine promoting and leading to godliness. Instead, they want their ears tickled, something that won't convict their conscience. There are no other people who deal worse with God, who deal worse with Christ, who deal worse with God's Word, who have a lower view of the cross and a lower view of God's Word than those who have a false, ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness. Jonathan Edwards again wrote that in a false conversion, a man may have the corruption of nature only turned into a new channel instead of it being mortified. Instead of returning to former profaneness, former sins, such men, from the high opinion they have of their experiences, graces, and privileges, may gradually settle more and more in a self-righteous and spiritually proud temper of mind. And he says this is what happened with the Jews under the preaching of John the Baptist, that it brought them to a reformation of their former licentious courses. yet being empty of God and of grace, full of themselves and exalted in an exceeding high opinion of their own righteousness and eminent holiness, they became habituated to an answerable self-exalting behavior. They changed the sins of the publicans and harlots for those of the Pharisees. And as a result, they had seven devils which were worse than the first. See, this is this notion of a general notion of forgiveness. It produces no hatred of sin, no loathing of sin. Sin is sin. It's sin against God, as against the one they love and revere and honor. There's no despising of sin as sin, no avoiding sin, no fleeing from sin and relinquishing sin. Rather, it justifies sin, excuses sin, it rationalizes sin, it renames sin, it extenuates sin. Well, they meant good. They really meant well. Their heart was in the right place. Doesn't matter, they keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. See, this is precisely what Paul said the what Jude said the ungodly do, right? Over in Jude, little book of Jude, right before Revelation. Jude verse 4, that ungodly people have crept in unnoticed. And what do they do? Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And they also deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Lordship of Christ. See, the grace of God that they turn into licentiousness is God's forgiveness. We're forgiven. So we're free to do what we want. They abuse grace. They abuse forgiveness to avoid the conviction of the conscience by sin. True forgiveness produces godliness, because we know God as He is, as the author of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. People who are just flippant, casual, sin is no big deal. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, future. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They do not know God as a consuming fire. There is no reverence and awe. There is no gratitude with reverence and awe. See, all this is part of a new nature. And if it's absent, then there is no new nature. Well, it should be easy for us to see that the faith that most profess today, and I'm not trying to be critical, hypercritical, or censorious or anything, just trying to deal with reality. It's easy to see that the faith that most profess is not saving faith. It's, as Paul described in the one use of the word in 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. Avoid such men as these. See, there's no corresponding expression in their life. They have a form of godliness. There's not the power of godliness. There's no reverence, awe, devotion, loyalty. Their faith does not make them love God more and love sin less, but just the opposite. And what's more, perhaps the greatest tragedy is that their faith is Satan's greatest weapon against them. He's blinding them to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What greater way to blind someone than to convince them that they see? To not see their blindness. And Jesus said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? True saving faith, as Paul told Titus in Titus 2:12, true saving faith denies ungodliness, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. True saving faith pursues godliness. See, people are trying to get rid of worldly fears. You watch interviews with people over this Thanksgiving season, and one of the biggest questions of the media was, are you afraid? Are you afraid to be traveling? Are you concerned after what happened in Paris? Are you, and all the threats, are you afraid? See, the only way to be free of worldly fears is to have a godly fear, to pursue godliness. Well, let's end on a positive note. How do we pursue godliness? Well, first and foremost, we have to have a true salvation, right? You have to have true forgiveness. We have to seek a true forgiveness. We have to see, do we have distinguishing marks of a true work of the Holy Spirit within us? Are they there? So we need to seek a true salvation, a true forgiveness that only God can give. That only comes from having a true conviction. Conviction always precedes conversion. Secondly, we have to study God's Word, don't we? We can't honor and revere and reverence what we don't know. The psalmist of Psalm 19, or 119, verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. See, it's God's word that produces reverence. Over and over again, in God's directions to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 4:10, Deuteronomy 5:27 and 29, Deuteronomy 28:58, 31:12, all these places, God is telling them, learn to keep my commandments so you will fear me. So we have to study. We have to not just study, know it intellectually, we have to practice it. See, it's God's Word that establishes this reverence. You have to practice it. Live it. Because if you're not living it, you don't reverence it, right? Truly reverence it and love it, you put it into practice. Because the lack of practice just shows there's no reverence. And there's a reverent worship. We have to have a reverent worship. We have to be where God is reverently worshipped. As David writes in Psalm 2, or verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence. Psalm 2:11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 5, verse 7. As for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house, at your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. See, it's hard to have a reverential attitude to God if we're in an environment of irreverence. There has to be a reverence for the Word. There has to be a reverence for the things of God. It can't be treated flippantly in this casual, entertainment-driven, crass party atmosphere where the true nature of man is not expounded and revealed. Same principle of righteousness applies to godliness. He who walks with wise men will be wise. jealousy. We're around those who have a reverential fear of God, who practice and pursue godliness. We have godliness, and we pursue godliness when we submit to God's sovereign disposal. Psalm 138, verse 6, and the psalmist writes, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar." See, we bow to His wisdom. We're not constantly bucking against God's disposal of us. Why me? Why me? Why me? God, I deserve better. You should treat me better. I've done all this for You. Now, pay up and You should do this for me. Well, read Job 41:11. What has God given, or what has man given to me that I should repay him? Everything under the heaven is mine. So we submit to His sovereign disposal. We bow to His wisdom. And we can embrace His wisdom because there's reverential fear. Because we know His goodness and His love. We have understanding of what forgiveness is. And we have understanding of the love that produced that. And this God who loved us so much that He sent His only Son, that while we were yet sinners, if He didn't spare His own Son, how will He also freely give us all things? So we can bow to His wisdom. See, human wisdom exalts itself against God's wisdom, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world's wisdom is never going to discover God. Never understand God. Never reverence God. Never come to a true knowledge through which it can reverence God. It considers God's wisdom foolishness, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So, the wisdom of man can never lead to the righteousness of God. Can never lead to pursuing godliness. But rather when we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God's sovereign disposal of us, we trust that His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. His ways are higher than our ways. Too many people want to judge the nature and character of God based on their circumstances, instead of their circumstances based on the nature and character of God. And again, like we said last week, read the life of godly people. Read the life of people who pursued godliness. Remember the pastor I told you about in the 19th century who debunked Lord Chamberlain's worldly wisdom? He loved to read the diary of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians at the time of Jonathan Edwards, godly, humble man who died at 32 of tuberculosis. But this is what he said. This is exactly the effect that is having mean thoughts of ourselves. This is exactly the effect which the reading of Brainerd's memoirs has on one. Humiliation succeeds humiliation. And he says, "As when we shut the book, we are not praising Brainerd, but condemning ourselves. And resolving that by the grace of God, we will follow Christ more closely in the future." This is what it results in, at least what it should result in all those who are pursuing godliness. See, a man of God is known by what he pursues. He pursues righteousness, and he pursues godliness. Let's pray.